Shalom, welcome to the Jewish Task Force, JTF. My name is Chaim Ben Pesach. This program is dedicated to a refuah shlema, complete recovery, for Sharon Katz, Shlomo Ben Sara, Malka Bat Allegra, Helen Friedman, Dorit Bat Sara, and Shifra Bat Sara, and to elevating the souls of Allegra Bat Rachel, Pesach Zev Ben Chava, Harav Meir Kahana, Yosef Ben Meir, Barry Hoffman, Dennis Shore, Ruven Hoffman, Robert Mittman, and Sipora Fegi Bat Liba. We're going to be discussing whether or not we learn to appreciate the things in life that we take for granted as a result of the coronavirus, as a result of the changes in our life and the changes in the world that we see because of the coronavirus. Will this teach us to appreciate the things that we took for granted before the virus struck, before we even knew that there was going to be a virus? Do we learn to appreciate those things, the things that God gave us in this world? Yes, the things that Hashem, that God gave us in this world. And we're going to be looking at it from a Jewish perspective on this program this week. First of all, let me just give you a little tip. Before you pray to God, before you pray to Hashem, before you pray to God and make requests, if you're going to request something, whether it's health or whether it's something involved, something financial, or whether it's a request on behalf of a loved one or a family member, or a request on behalf of Israel and the Jewish people, or other worthy requests, before you ask God for something, before you ask Him for anything, before you make any requests that He do something for you, the first thing you should do is thank Him for everything He's done for you and for the world until now. First, you thank Him for all that He's given us, for all the good that He's done and all the good that He gives us every moment. You thank Him first, and then you make your request. That's the proper way to pray to God. We start off by thanking, and then we ask for whatever we're going to ask for. Because God didn't have to create us. God needs nothing. He's absolutely perfect. Of course, this is something that we can't comprehend because we're finite beings and God is infinite. But God does not need us. God is not lonely and God does not need us. God needs nothing. God is absolutely perfect. He is the ultimate example of perfection in every respect. And so His creation was the ultimate act of altruism, the ultimate act of love. His creation is a gift. And when people ask, does God really love us? The fact that He created us proves that He loves us. The mere fact that He created us, He didn't have to create us. The fact that He created us proves that He loves us and that His creation was in fact an act of idealism and altruism and love. Now, with this coronavirus, maybe we'll at least, for a while at least, learn to take things more seriously and to appreciate the things that we once took for granted. Simple things that we once took for granted, like being able to go out and go for a walk and go in the park and go shopping without waiting on long lines or seeing empty shelves. The simple things we took for granted. The simple things, and certainly going to work and meeting people and enjoying the pleasure of people's of company with people and other things that we did in life and that we assumed was something that was a given. And now that those things are not available to us and most of us are stuck indoors and you're stuck inside your house and your life has changed drastically and there are great limitations on you, maybe this teaches us to appreciate the things we do have in life, to appreciate what we should be thanking God for. We're going to be having Chag HaPesach this week. Chag HaPesach is the Passover holiday, the Jewish Passover holiday, where we celebrate our liberation from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. But are we really free? Certainly with the coronavirus, we're sort of in a form of slavery right now. We're almost prisoners in our homes. So it's like a prison. And so we're not really free right now. Pesach is when we celebrate our freedom and we thank Hashem for giving us freedom. Do we really appreciate the things Hashem gives us? And will we miss the Seder, the Passover, the Seder is when we on the first night of Passover in Eretz Yisrael and on the first two nights of Passover in the Galut, in the exile, we get together with our family and with others that we invite over, and we read about Passover and discuss Passover, and it's a whole involved ceremony of all types of things to remind us of what Hashem did for us when he liberated us from Egypt. And again, the intention is so that we believe in Hashem, that we understand that Hashem is God and that he controls the destiny of the world, but also that we learn to appreciate, because justice demands and the truth demands that we appreciate. It's not that God needs our appreciation or our praise. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need us at all. We need it. We need to know that God is truth and God is justice and God is righteousness and God is love and compassion and mercy. We need to know that, because if we understand that and know that and believe that and follow God, then we're doing for ourselves the right thing in life. We're doing the right thing for ourselves in our lives when we know that. You can't actually give anything to God. And, you know, just think about the things that God has given us that we don't appreciate. Sight, something we take for granted. Sight, what a precious gift. First of all, God gave us such a beautiful world. We want to see the beautiful world. What a beautiful world God has given us. Millions of different living creatures, millions of species. So many beautiful sights in the world, such breathtaking things to see in life. God has given us all of these things. If God didn't love us, he wouldn't have created a beautiful. He could have said, his objective is to give us a world and test us. Okay, give us just a world in black and white and very dull and very simple, and we go through the test that way. But no, we're running through this test in life, because all of life is a test. All of life is a nisayon. But while we're running through life, through the nisyonot, the tests that God gives us, while we run through life, while we experience these nisyonot in life, God puts us in a world that is a beautiful world, a magnificent, breathtaking, beautiful world. Again, God of love. And all of this in the world, he created for us. We have a universe that is so vast. Billions and billions of stars and galaxies. So vast, the human mind can never even imagine the vastness of the universe. It's unbelievable. Billions of stars and galaxies. Do we have any idea? Can we possibly even conceive or wrap our heads around the concept of how vast the universe is, how huge it is? Look how huge this world is for us. And this world is nothing. This world is like a speck of dust. This would be like a speck of dust compared to the whole planet Earth. That's the Earth compared to the vast universe. Where this whole world that seems so vast and so big to us is a joke compared to the rest of the universe and the vastness of the rest of the universe. God created a universe so vast for us, so that we would see a manifestation of his glory, and so that we would understand his power, his glory, his endless power. He did all of that as a benefit to us, to open our eyes, to wake us up. Look at the incredible, and then look at the incredible creations in the world. The human body. Look at the human body, an unbelievable creation. We spoke of eyes before. the most perfect camera that sees immediately, that sees everything, and immediately the images go to your brain and your brain registers and you know what you're seeing and you can immediately figure out what's going on. I mean, this is, did you ever contemplate what a miracle this is? How incredible this is? How breathtaking this is? Hearing, the ability to hear. If you, God forbid, had to go 1 week without sight or 1 week without hearing, you would learn to appreciate what hearing and sight and taste and smell, the beautiful fragrances that God gives us in the world. The beautiful, the taste, the wonderful things that God enables us to have, the wonderful things God enables us to eat in this world. And why does God give us food? Why does God make us dependent on food? Because this makes us, this forces us to get up and work and be motivated, instead of just, because normally human beings just would sit back and do nothing. If they didn't have to eat, if they didn't have to do anything, they would sit back and do nothing. So God deliberately creates a situation where we've got to get up and we've got to be motivated and we've got to get out and do. That's the reason why God created us in a way where we require food and drink and we require things to keep us going. Where we have to do something to keep ourselves going. The air we breathe, we couldn't last 1 millisecond without God's intervention. And look at the air we breathe. If you change even slightly the chemical composition of the air in the atmosphere, we would all die. We would all die instantly. We would die immediately. God created the exact, precise chemical composition that we need in the world, so that we, when we breathe, we can live and exist. And that's only possible with the precise, exact distance that the earth is from the sun and the atmosphere that that creates. If the earth deviated even slightly from its path, it would be too cold, we would die. It would be too hot, we would die from the heat, we would die from the cold. If it was too far from the sun, we would die from the cold. If it was too close to the sun, we would die from the heat. And the atmosphere would change, we wouldn't be able to breathe. All of this is such an incredible miracle, and there's no question that there is a guiding mind behind this. Albert Einstein, the ultimate atheist, assimilated Jew, the ultimate example. He wasn't a righteous Jew at all. He was not a righteous Jew. I don't want to get into his history, but believe me, he was not a righteous person at all. But still, he was brilliant, and he concluded there is no way. There is no way that this is all by accident. Because you see, atheists also believe in God. They believe in nature. Nature is their God. Except they believe in a God with no mind and no ability to change things. They believe in a God that just exists by chance. A God without any mind or any intention. Nature. Just something that exists. Why do we have intentions? Why do we have the ability to choose if nature doesn't have the ability to choose? If nature is just a blind set of forces out there without the ability to choose, without any intention, without any mind. If nature is mindless and blind, then why were we created with a mind and with intentions to choose? Obviously because nature itself doesn't have a mind, but God creates the rules of nature. There is a mind above nature that determines the rules of nature, that decides what will happen, that decides who will live and who will die, and that decides when there's a virus and when there's not a virus. And yes, God is not just a God of love, He's also a God of justice and truth and righteousness. So there is punishment for the evil, and there is punishment for bad behavior. And yes, there are tests even for the righteous. All of that is true. Because God is a God of truth and righteousness and justice, not just a God of love. He's a God of love and compassion, but also a God of judgment and truth, because there has to be truth. endless love with no truth, and it's not truth. It's endless love, just having love with no limits is not a good thing. If you have a child and you give that child candy all day long because that's what that child wants to eat, and never give them any healthy food, never give them anything else, let the child run wild and do whatever what they want to do because you love them and you don't want you anything the child wants, you're going to create a monster. There has to be discipline, and there has to be truth, and there has to be righteousness, and there have to be limitations on us. Because we have to, true love is love that is defined by boundaries and limitations and decisions that are made that are appropriate. And that's what God wants us to teach. God want, you know, we, what's our ultimate test? Our ultimate test is to do, is to try to make ourselves as much like God as possible. Just as he loves, we have to love. Just as he has compassion, we have to have compassion. Just as he is selfless and idealistic, we have to be as selfless and idealistic as possible. We can't be completely selfless and idealistic. For instance, if you're completely selfless and idealistic, you won't eat. Eating is selfish. But you have to eat in order to be able to continue to live. So you have to make practical decisions. There have to be limitations. There have to be certain limitations and boundaries that have been created for us in this world. But as much as possible, we should be selfless. We should be idealistic. We should be filled with love. We should want to make this a better world, just as God wants this to be a better world. And you know, all of these things that we have to learn to appreciate, whether it's sight or taste or smell or hearing. Those are just physical things. Those are physical things, even though it's possible to say that something like smell has a spiritual component too. That's something that Chazal is discussed to a certain degree by Chazal, by the great rabbinic sages. But in general, those are physical characteristics. As important as that is to our happiness and to our fulfillment in life, the spiritual things are even more important. The joy that you feel, for instance, when you help somebody, when you do something good for somebody, or when you hear hear music that you love, or a song that excites you, or something else in life that excites you, that's the spiritual component. Now, it could be good, it could be for good or bad. It could be for good or bad. You can become spiritually addicted to evil things, or you could become physically addicted to evil things. If you learn to do the good things, then of course you're passing the great test. And if you pass the great test, then you have eternal life. Because you can't really be completely fulfilled and completely happy in this world, as we've mentioned on many prior programs. You can't be. Because you die in the end. Because you're limited in the end. If you love eating, there's a limit to how much you can eat until your stomach is full. If you love drinking, there's a limit. There are always limits put on you, but you don't want limitations. You don't want to be limited. The mind and the imagination and the dreams of a human being are unlimited. That's the godly component of us. That's our soul, our mind and our dreams and our aspirations. That's our godly component. That's the part of us that is limitless, that is unlimited, just as God is unlimited. He gave us that as our soul. That's our neshama, that's our soul. And so we will never have true, complete, real happiness until we have eternal life, until we have the unlimited things that God can give us in the next world. And you know, when you do get satisfaction out of something in life, it's important to remember that there's temporary satisfaction and permanent satisfaction. If you get satisfaction, for instance, out of eating something, oh, that was so delicious. Oh, I loved eating it. There's a problem. Once you finish eating, that's the end of the satisfaction. In other words, you can't remember something you ate yesterday and get pleasure and satisfaction out of it today. You got to go and eat it again. That's what causes addiction. Because you have to keep eating to continue to get the high. And that's the same thing with drugs, same thing with alcohol, same thing with gambling, same thing with sex, same thing with all of the things that can be vices that can turn into something bad if done sinfully, if done in a wrong way. But if you remember something good that you ate, or if you remember something good that you, if you enjoyed something, that pleasure that you had, once it's over, that's the end of the pleasure. If it's not an idealistic pleasure, it's the end. But when you have a spiritual satisfaction, for instance, having helped somebody, if you help somebody that you love, and you do something good, and you feel good about it, or you do something good for Israel and the Jewish people, and you feel good about it, that sense of satisfaction from what you did yesterday, or a year ago, or 50 years ago, will always be with you. That's something you will take with you into the next world as well. That you will take with you into the next world. You won't take your physical possessions into the next world, but you will take your mitzvot, you will take the commandments that you followed, and the laws that you followed, and the things that God told you to do, that you will take into the next world with you. So it's that only lasts here. We see examples of it lasting here, because here we see things you did 10 years ago. If you did something good 10 years ago for your children, or for your parents, or for your brother, or for your sister, or for your friends, or for your people, for the Jewish people, or for your people, if you did something good even 10 years ago, you will feel good about that, or you should feel good about it. 10 years later, you should feel good about it. If you did something good that was truly good. Some of us think we do good things and sometimes it's not good. But if you did something that is truly good, you should feel good. You will feel good and feel a sense of satisfaction if you're thinking right, even 10 years later, even 50 years later, even after you leave this world. Because the idealistic things we do, the godly things we do, that's godly. When you help another human being, you're doing something that is godly. When you work to help Israel and the Jewish people and fight for justice and righteousness and fight against evil, that's godly. Those are godly actions. When you do something that's godly, that lasts forever. That doesn't die 5 minutes after you did it. If you go gamble in Las Vegas or Atlantic City or anywhere else, okay, which is the stupidest thing you could do, because I spent 5 years in the prison system for my activities on behalf of Soviet Jewry, something which I'm very proud of, when I was the head of the Jewish Defense League. And when I was in prison, I was in prison with all the heads of the mafia families. And when I was locked up with the heads of the mafia families in Unit 9 South of the Metropolitan Correctional Center, including John Gotti, when I was locked up with these people, one time I asked one of them a question about gambling, about how they make money and so on and so forth, and he said, you know, anybody who gambles is a fool in one of our casinos, because these guys owned the casino, they owned the casinos at the time. Anybody is a fool, because the rules are always rigged in favor of the house. Always. If you gamble on horses, if you gamble with cards in casinos, if you gamble with dice, whatever you do, the rules are rigged in favor of the house. You're a fool. You're a fool. And you will win every now and then. The rules are created in a way where you will win, but in the long term, you can't win. You can't. You have to lose in the long term, because that's the nature of the way the game is rigged. You have to lose in the long term. But going back to gambling, let's say you get a thrill out of having won by gambling. You played poker, or you played some other game and you won and you got a thrill. Or your horse won in a race. Another crazy thing that people do. But your horse won in a race. And you're thrilled over it. That thrill will not last unless you come back and do it again the next week. You can't remember a week later and say, you know, I won a week ago and I'm just thrilled that I won a week ago and I'm happy with that. Someone with that gambling itch has to go back to the gambling and do it again in order to get that thrill back. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. If you commit a sexual sin, the same thing. If you have a sexual sin, you can't say, I'm getting sexual pleasure remembering what I did a year ago or 2 years ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. You won't. But on the other hand, if you have sex that is part of love within a marriage, which is what it's supposed to be, you have a marriage, husband and wife, family, then sex is sacred. Then there is something that you remember that's wonderful, a feeling of love that you remember that's wonderful within that relationship. So the test in life is having the wisdom to learn and understand these things. That's the test in life. And the coronavirus gives us an opportunity to learn to appreciate the things that we took for granted. The things that we thought were always there for us and are not necessarily there for us now. Even just going out of your house and simple freedom and the simple ability to be among friends and speak to people, because human beings are social animals. Most human beings want to associate with other human beings. And it's true that this is a little easier on people now because of the internet, because people are involved with the internet. But, you know, living a virtual life is not really much of a life. You know, this generation, I think, is much less happy than prior generations, than the generation that I remember when I was young. I'm 63 years old. And when I was a teenager, when I was in my 20s, there was no internet, of course. There was no internet, in fact, until I was in my 40s. But when I was in my when I was a teen, in my 20s and 30s, there was no computer to go to. If you wanted to communicate with people, you had to go out, you had to leave, and you had to actually meet people in real life. I think that was better than the virtual life that people lead now. That's not saying, by the way, that you should go out and do that now. I do not think people should go out and violate the rules for the coronavirus. I think people should be careful, and people should abide by those rules, because this is not a joke. People should abide by those rules until this terrible crisis is over, this tragic crisis is over. God willing, Be'ezrat Hashem. But until then, you can take this as a curse and be bitter and angry and upset and depressed over it, or you can try in some way to turn it to something beneficial. One of the great things in life is when you turn bad things into good things, when you turn something bad into something that teaches you a lesson and enables you to learn from it. In other words, turning the curse into a blessing. That's one of the good things. That's someone who really has wisdom, someone who is able to turn a curse into a blessing, someone who is able to benefit even by something bad that happens to them. And I'm not saying you can do that in every situation, of course. The coronavirus, one thing that has happened, thousands of people have died. It's a tragedy. And there are tragic things that are coming out of this. But I'm saying that doesn't mean that those of us who survive shouldn't try to learn something in order to make this a better world, in order to do things that will make this a better world. Something to think about. Just something to think about. If you want to live an idealistic life, and if you believe in God and do what's right, that's the wisest thing to do. The day will come, Biyom Hadin, on the day of judgment, when you will stand before God and He will ask you, why did you do A, B, C, D, E, F, G on this day and on this day? Everything, the whole book will be open in front of you, and your whole life will be placed in front of you. And everything will be weighed on a scale, on a perfect scale. How many people are ready to have all their deeds weighed on a scale? And so, you will not regret. Believe me, you will not regret if you did good things. At that point, you will not regret if you did good things, because that will determine your eternity. Eternity is a very long time, forever and ever. You will not regret if you did good things. You will regret it if you did bad things. God forbid. And we all do bad things. All of us commit sins and all of us do bad things and none of us are perfect. But we don't have to. It is not true that we have to sin. It is not true that everybody has to sin. You don't have. It's theoretically possible that someone could go through life without sinning. It is theoretically possible. There actually are rare examples of people that are mentioned in the Talmud as examples of people who actually were sinless in their lives. There are very, very, very unusual, very rare, but it is theoretically possible because God gives us free will. One last thought. You know, the flood of Noah, in Noah's time, Noah in Hebrew, there was a flood. And it's something that's written about in all cultures, in all civilizations. You see writing about the flood, not just in the Bible. We see it in the Bible, of course, in the book of Genesis, Sefer Bereshit. We see the story of Noah in Parashat Noah. But this is something that's written about in all cultures. The Greeks write about the Great Flood. And the Babylonians and others, they write about the Great Flood. They all write about it. And so, of course, the people that want to knock down the Bible say, you see, the Jews got it from all these others, and this is just the myth that everybody came up with, this old myth. Of course, it's not a myth. There was a flood. But what the degree of the flood was and how the world, that I don't know. I don't know all the details. And some of the things in the Bible are symbolic. But the fact that there was a Mabul, that there was a flood in general, that certainly did take place, and something you see in all over the world, people wrote about that, in civilizations everywhere. But there's one difference between the Jewish version in the Bible and the Greek and Egyptian and Babylonian versions and all the other versions. The Greeks and the Babylonians, all the others, said the gods were fighting with each other. That's why there was a flood. God was mad. The gods were mad, and they were fighting with each other. That was the cause, because this god insulted that god, and this idol insulted that idol, and so they decided to flood the world, and they decided to take it out on human beings for this, because of this. In other words, they turned the gods, they made gods into their own image, which is also Christianity. Christianity says that God became a human being and died on a cross. That's also a form of paganism. But the human desire, because human beings can't imagine that God is different from us, completely different. And we can't imagine. It's very hard for us to understand that, but it's true. And so they say the gods are all, you know, they give gods ego and pettiness and fighting and turf wars and all the other. That's what Greek religion, that's what the ancient Greek religion is about, and the Babylonian religion, all the other religions that wrote about the flood in those days. The Jewish religion was the first religion to say there was a flood, but the reason was a moral reason, because men and women were evil, and that generation were evil, and God wants righteousness. He doesn't want people to steal and murder and rape and do terrible things to other human beings. He doesn't want that, and that was what the world was complete. That the whole world was savage and brutal and evil. Completely evil to the core. And that's why there was a flood. In other words, in Judaism, there was a moral dimension for the first time. The Jews introduced into the world that there's a moral reason when these things happen. That God is, that we have a God of morality and a God that is guided by right and wrong. And we have to be guided by right and wrong. That's the Jewish view of the flood. And the Jewish view of everything else in the Bible. It's all dependent on right and wrong. On standing for what's good as opposed to what's bad. That's the big difference. That's why Judaism is the first religion that said even a king is not above the law. All kings were worshipped before that. All kings were considered to be above the law. The laws of Hammurabi, which say the laws of Hammurabi also were not moral laws. Yes, they said a hand for a hand, an eye for an eye in Hammurabi, just as they say in the Torah. That's true. But there was no morality there. If you were rich, you could buy your way out of anything. You could buy your way out of any punishment if you did something wrong. Even if you killed somebody, you could buy, the laws of Hammurabi allow you to buy your way out. Not in Judaism. In Judaism, There are morals that protect the righteous and that protect ideals and that stand for righteousness and truth. Because there is a God in this world, and there are real morals in this world. And if we learn that, and we learn to live by that, and learn to appreciate the wonderful things God has done for us in this world, then, as bad as the coronavirus has been, and it's been bad, maybe some good can come even out of this tragedy. In the meantime, JTF is continuing its advertising campaign to reach the Jews of Israel with our message and with our Hebrew videos. And tens of thousands of Israeli Jews get our Hebrew videos every week because of our advertising campaign. We continue that. We continue that fight. And we try to bring a message of truth to the Jews of Israel. That's what we're fighting for. And with our videos in English once a week here now, we try to bring a message of truth also to English-speaking people, even though the audience here is much smaller than our audience with the advertised videos, the advertised Hebrew videos in Israel. But this is part of our campaign, and if you realize how important it is, join with us, fight with us, because if we fight together as a team, we can make this a better world, Be'ezrat Hashem, God willing. For JTF, until next week, this is Chaim Ben Pesach. Shalom.